Amen. Well, good morning, church. We are going to watch our video now and allow this to begin to prepare your heart for what God wants to do in your life. Let's watch it together.
Maybe I'm foolish, maybe I'm blind, thinking I can see through this and see what's behind. Got no way to prove it, so maybe I'm lying. Take a look in the mirror, what do you see? Do you see it clearer, or are you deceived in what you believe? 'Cause I'm only human.
Powerful, isn't that? Yeah, we've been going through this series, He Gets Us. I encourage you, if you've missed one of them, go back and watch it and take a part. Last week was about our family and how Jesus gets how much we value our family. It was powerful. So I encourage you to press in and go look that. But did you see what today's is? Love your enemies. Say that with me. Love enemies. Jesus loves the ones we hate. And so this is going to be a powerful one. I invite you to open your hearts. And obviously, we need to get right into Scripture, begin to process what this means. And the passage is found in Matthew 5. We're going to head there and discover again what Jesus said directly about loving our enemies. But before we get there, I need to take you to a verse that sets the stage. So if you have your Bibles, go to Matthew chapter 5. This is the Sermon on the Mount. And this is a powerful passage that shook the people that heard it the first time. It still shakes us. It still rattles us because God calls us to something so much greater. And in verse 20, he really gives his point for the message for the rest of the chapter. And we need to get this so we understand what we're about to read. It says in verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds," would you say exceeds with me? "Exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." That was a radical declaration, because if you were to ask anyone on the street in Israel, in Jerusalem, about who was the holiest, who was the most righteous in their nation, they would say, oh, it's got to be the Pharisees and the scribes. They are hands down the most righteous, the most perfect that we know of. In fact, we can't even get to them. And Jesus said, your righteousness has to exceed them. What in the world did Jesus mean by that? Well, he meant that he was calling for more than skin-deep religion. Something much deeper. He's calling for a righteousness that reaches the heart and comes from the heart. He's calling us to go beyond merely external legalism, to go somewhere harder and deeper. And so I invite you today to allow the Lord to do that for you as well. You know, it's nice to come to church and have everything supposedly look fine, but what is it like throughout the week? Are we going beyond skin deep? Are we going from the heart? So now we're going to look at Matthew chapter 5 at the end of the chapter, verse 43. He deals with going from the heart, with murder, with adultery, with a marriage, with going the second mile. And now he addresses enemies. And he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." What a passage. If you can't say amen, say ouch. All right? He is poking it right here. He's pressing it on every one of us. And now, first of all, I want you to go back to the previous slide, if you would, for me. I want you to see where it says, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies." You've heard this said. In my New King James, it shows you shall love your neighbor in quotation marks or in italics, because it's saying this is directly from the Old Testament. We can find it in Leviticus. God commanded, you shall love your neighbor. But the people of Israel assumed, therefore, if I'm to love my neighbor, I get to hate my enemy. That's what they assumed. Yes, sure, I can love my neighbor, but I am free to hate my enemy. And Jesus said this, and what can we learn from this passage going forward? This goes far beyond the usual expectation of love your neighbor. Jesus said, you have got it wrong about what and who your neighbor is. In fact, for Jesus, your neighbor includes your enemies. Your neighbor includes your enemies. Actually, Jesus was pressed on this by one of those religious leaders. In Luke chapter 10, he had just said, you need to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you need to love your neighbor as yourself. And this religious leader said, well, then who's my neighbor? And you may be familiar, he told the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, in the Good Samaritan, we are dealing with this ethnic, racial animosity between the Israelites and the Samaritans. Who were the Samaritans? They were Jews, but they stuck around in one of the exiles, and they intermarried with the Assyrians. They were a half-breed. They were sort of Jewish. They were sort of not, and the Jews considered them worse than Gentiles. They considered them lower than the low. They hated them. They refused to walk through their territory. And Jesus actually pushed that boundary by going straight through the Samaritan territory when he saw the woman at the well. But in this situation, he tells his parable, and this Good Samaritan, it goes way beyond expectation to help a battered up Jewish person. Now, that would have stretched the Jews. Not only was it not a Jew being good, it was the hated Samaritan being good back to the Jew. And he was challenging them to think through who their neighbor was. You see, our natural impulse is to be insular, sectarian, tribal. Well, I know these people. They go to church, I'll be nice to them. But if they go to that church, I'm not thinking about that church. Or if they go over, they live in this area, I'm good with Chesapeake people. But you know, Suffolk, you gotta watch out for that, or Virginia Beachers, whoever they are. You know, we love to do that. You root for my sport team, you're cool. You're with that other team. What? You said you go to that school? Virginia Tech versus UVA? All these things, you know? We go there and we divide and we pull in. I'm gonna love the ones who are just like me, the ones who can and do love me back. That's where we are. And Jesus, though, challenges us. And here's the good news, though. God doesn't lower the standard. He just helps us get there. God placed the standard as unreachable in Matthew 5 so that we would say, God, I'm going to need your help. I can't get there. And I hope you get to that place today of saying, all right, I stand guilty, but I need you, God, to help me get to the place you're calling me to be. He says, be perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect, as the Father will enable us to be perfect. All right, and that's something that we'll be always working towards. So today we're going to ask the question, why should we love our enemies? Why should we love our enemies? Last week, Pastor Matt only put one point, but he usually does three. So I'm going to bring it back to the tradition. I have three answers today. If Pastor Matt won't keep up tradition, I will, all right? All right, why should... Yeah, teasing him. He's going to go back to three next week, I'm sure. All right, why should we love our enemies? Number one, because Jesus modeled it. Will you say that with me? Because Jesus modeled it. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 27. I've got to set this up for you. Set up a story about the crucifixion. I'm going to read Matthew 27, 38 through 44, but I have just the beginning and ending ones there on the screen. Here's what it says. Then two robbers, say robbers, were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if you will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And then verse 44, even the robbers, say robbers, who were crucified with him, reviled him with the same thing. So now we know that Jesus was crucified between robbers, plural, right? Two robbers, criminals on either side of him. They were there. They deserved to be there. They were listening to this cursing that was coming from the religious leaders, and they decided to join in and to curse as well, both of them in that situation. Now, that sets us up for where we need to land in the book of Luke, chapter 23. And we have a familiar passage and a familiar saying, but I want you to understand how profound this is. Verse 33 of Luke chapter 23, it says, "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.'" Have you ever heard that saying before? Yeah. It is considered the first of the seven last words of Christ on the cross. It's the one that is understood that he said, and then from there, there's six other things he said. Now, we're familiar with this. Now, most of us would assume, based on what you read there, that Jesus simply prayed this one time. You know, it's extraordinary that anybody could say anything from the cross. Now, I haven't personally been crucified, I'm thankful, but I understand that when you're on the cross, they do it in such a way that you're either hanging from your arms and you're asphyxiating, it's crushing your lungs, you can't speak. If you want to speak, you have to push up with your feet so that you can get a breath to speak. And when you are pushing up, obviously the nail through your ankles and right through the middle of your feet is excruciating. It's an excruciating process the whole time. If you were to even speak once, it would be amazing. It says he spoke seven times. But here's the amazing thing. And I'm going to play this out for you. The key is the imperfect tense. Well, Pastor Brad, why is the imperfect tense so important? The imperfect tense in the Greek means continuous past tense action. Something that happened in the past, but it was continuous during that past time. This here is the better translation of what Jesus was actually doing than Jesus was repeatedly saying. Get a grasp of that. Jesus was repeatedly saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Now, I didn't learn this. I've shared this before, but I never discovered this until now. When I went back to the Matthew passage, I discovered that it says when the robbers reviled him, that was also in the imperfect tense. So what that was really happening there, the robbers were repeatedly reviling him. Now get this together. The robbers were cursing him over and over. And every time they cursed him, he would get up a breath and say, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." They would curse again. He would pray, "Father, forgive them." He was doing this. And we know, based on the passage, that the next thing that happens is right about noon. He was doing this for 3 hours. I believe Jesus was crying out, "Father, forgive them." And he wasn't just praying for those robbers. He was praying for the religious leaders that cursed him. He was praying for the soldiers. I believe he was praying for us. At one point, he was praying for you in those 3 hours. It's just astonishing. So in that, we now get to Luke 23. This is what happened after about 3 hours, almost noon. It says, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Now I want you to see the picture. We see Matthew saying, well, there were two that were cursing, but we see in Luke, well, one just kind of contradicted that. No, there was a transformation that happened. After 3 hours of hearing Jesus pray for him, his heart broke. He cried out to God. Because of what Jesus did, there is now a criminal that was in heaven. Jesus' love transformed a criminal. I believe he transformed a centurion as he cried out. And he transformed a man named Simon of Cyrene. The reason I believe that, in the book of Mark, Simon of Cyrene is described as having two sons, and they named the sons. And one of them was named Rufus, and if you go to the book of Romans, Paul greets Rufus. I believe we know their names because Simon got changed as well. All these people were changed because of Jesus' love and constant prayer. How would we do? You know, if I'm having a bad day, I'm having trouble saying hello to somebody. Jesus was having a pretty bad day, and he was crying out for their salvation. That's number one. Why should we love our enemies? Number one, because Jesus modeled it. Number two, because we were God's enemies as well. We were God's enemies as well. I'm going to read two verses you're familiar with, but let's put them in the Passion Translation to make them even fresher for you. Romans 5:8, would you read this aloud with me? But Christ proved God's passionate love for us by dying in our place while we were still lost and ungodly. You see, we were still very much enemies of God when he chose to love us. We weren't pretty, we weren't cleaned up, we weren't in a good place. We hated him, and he chose to die for us. Why do we expect people to get all cleaned up to come to church? Why do we expect people to act like Christians before they're a Christian? We have to love them. Look at this next verse, James 4:4. Let's read it out loud. Don't you know that flirting with the world's values places you at odds with God? Read this out loud with me now. Whoever chooses to be the world's friend makes himself God's enemy. This is exactly where we were at when God reached out to us. We were an enemy against him. Let's let this point sink in. Let's look at it right here. It says, if God loved us while we were enemies, then he is calling us to do the same with our enemies. I need you to read that out loud. I want you to get it. Let's read it together. If God loved us while we were enemies, then he is calling us to do the same with our enemies. Imagine having a conversation with God where he says, I want you to love this person. And we respond, but don't you know who they are? And he says, they are exactly who you were to me when I reached out to you. You know, Ananias was asked to reach out to a man named Saul of Tarsus. And Ananias, in so many words, essentially said, God, you do know he's the one that kills people like me. He is our enemy. And God said, I'm asking you to reach out to Saul of Tarsus. He's going to be a major missionary for the kingdom. I imagine the battle there. That was a literal stretch and test for Ananias to love his enemy. Now, let's pull this together. I'm on my third point already. Let's read this out loud. I'm getting these points. Why should we love our enemies? Read them with me. Because Jesus modeled it. Because we were God's enemies as well. And thirdly, because forgiving our enemies sets everyone free. Now, I'd like to do something that Jesus would do. He tells a story. I'm going to tell the story that he shared in Matthew 18. I'm going to read it again from the Passion Translation. It's not there. I just want you to listen to the story in a fresh way as if Jesus were telling it to you. It goes like this. The lessons of forgiveness in heaven's kingdom realm can be illustrated like this. There once was a king who had servants who had borrowed money from the royal treasury. He decided to settle accounts with each of them. As he began the process, it came to his attention that one of his servants owed him $1 billion. So he summoned the servant before him and said to him, "Pay me what you owe me." When his servant was unable to repay his debt, the king ordered that he be sold as a slave along with his wife and children and every possession they owned as payment toward his debt. The servant threw himself face down at his master's feet and begged for mercy. "Please be patient with me. Just give me more time and I will repay you all that I owe." Upon hearing his pleas, the king had compassion on his servant and released him and forgave his entire debt. By the way, this is different than the government forgiving our debt. That's just passing on the buck. This king took on the responsibility for that. No sooner had the servant left when he met one of his fellow servants who owed him $20,000. He seized him by the throat and began to choke him, saying, "You'd better pay me right now everything you owe me." His fellow servant threw himself face down at his feet and begged, "Please be patient with me. If you'll just give me time, I will repay you all that is owed." But the one who had his debt forgiven stubbornly refused to forgive what was owed him. He had his fellow servant thrown into prison and demanded he remain there until he repaid the debt in full. Begged me, I forgave you the massive debt that you owed me. How much did he owe? $1 billion. Why didn't you show the same mercy to your fellow servant that I showed to you? How much did he owe? 20,000. Now that's, by the way, that's a significant amount of money, isn't it? But it doesn't compare to $1 billion. In a fury of anger, the king turned him over to the prison guards to be tortured until all his debt was repaid. In this same way, my heavenly Father will deal with any of you if you do not release forgiveness from your heart towards your brother. You see, to forgive somebody $20,000 is a deal. It's a big deal. But it doesn't compare to what God's done for you. It will cost you something, but you will be set free, and you will not be tortured until that debt is replaced. It will torture you. You see, I have three statements. They're all basically the same point, but I think they'll sink in for you. Number one, unforgiveness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. Unforgiveness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. It's killing you as much as or more as the other person. You're going to shrivel up inside. You're going to become somebody you don't want to be if you stay in unforgiveness. We're literally killing ourselves that way. Second of all, unforgiveness holds everyone in bondage. Unforgiveness holds everyone in bondage. When we refuse to forgive someone, we are bound to that person the rest of our lives. So I can't stand what they did to me. But the more that you rehearse it, the more that you're bound to that person. The more that it's going to be a weight on you. One other way of saying it, letting someone off the hook removes the hook from our flesh as well. When somebody's on a hook, there's another hook on the other side that's attached to us. When we release them, we get released as well. But let me encourage you, letting someone off our hook does not mean they are left off of God's. Okay? There are legitimate wrongs that someone has done, but it's not our job to take care of it. You know what? We can trust God's justice. Can you say that with me? We can trust God's justice. Right. When we are unforgiving, we don't believe God will actually do anything. We're actually saying, God, I don't trust you. I don't believe you're going to intervene. I don't believe that you really want the best for me. So I'm just going to live the rest of my life trying to take vengeance. Now, let's read these verses. I've again put them in the same verse, two different versions. I want you to say these words because you need to get these words. Let's say it out loud. Beloved, don't be obsessed with taking revenge, but leave that to God's righteous justice. For the scriptures say, vengeance is mine and I will repay, says the Lord. Romans 12:19 in the Message version reads this one. Don't insist on getting even. That's not for you to do. I'll do the judging, says God. I'll take care of it. Would you watch this video now with me?
Not many convicts consider themselves blessed, but this guy does, and for good reason. He's getting out way early.
It's gonna be like being on borrowed time, you know, because I know that I should still be in prison. Because the justice system said that I should still be in prison.
In 2003, Eric Smallridge of Tallahassee, Florida, was found guilty of two counts DUI manslaughter. While driving at twice the legal limit for alcohol, he hit a car carrying Lisa Dixon and Megan Napier, both 20. They died instantly. He got 22 years for the crime, which sounded just about right to Renee Napier, Megan's mom.
I felt like our system had served us well and justice had been served. I definitely felt that.
But a few years later, a woman came forward and asked the judge to reduce Eric's sentence in half. She claimed Eric was truly sorry for what he'd done and deserved leniency, and the judge obliged, partly because of what she said, but mostly because of who she was.
Do you realize what a gift you gave this guy?
I do.
Renee's 180 began with the single turn of a single phrase. First at sentencing and later in a letter, Renee told Eric she'd forgiven him, even though at the time she hadn't. Not really. At trial, Eric had actually been pretty defensive and unapologetic.
I could hate him forever, And the world would tell me that I have a right to do that. But it's not going to do me any good, and it's not going to do him any good. I would grow old and bitter and angry and hateful.
Forgiveness is that important?
If you want to heal. I think, in my opinion, forgiveness is the only way to heal.
And she says it did heal her, almost as much as it healed him.
It was like a burden. It was a weight off my chest. I no longer had to hide behind this facade.
Following the forgiveness, Eric apologized repeatedly and profusely, in private and public, to the families of both girls. Eventually, Lisa's parents forgave him too, which only inspired Eric to atone even more.
Please welcome Eric Smallridge.
While still in custody, Eric agreed to speak at high schools with Renee, telling kids, as only they can, the consequences of drinking and driving.
Chains, shackles, lost hopes and dreams, broken dreams.
They both plan to continue doing this even after Eric's release.
You safe, okay?
I'm going to go to wherever we need to go to spread this message because I don't believe it's about us anymore.
And there's going to be healing and there's going to be good things from here on out, you know.
Yay!
This week, Eric Smallridge was released from custody into the arms of his parents. His mom, so grateful, she actually hugged the guard first.
Hi, darling.
It's a happy ending that would have never existed without forgiveness. Because of that one powerful word, tonight he is free. And so is she. Steve Hartman, on the road, in Tallahassee, Florida.
Isn't that powerful? I'd like to ask if Bob and Vi Moultrie could come on up. I would like you to welcome them as they come forward. They have a story to share with us as well. That's over here.
Matt, for this opportunity. So just encourage your hearts, dear ones. In 2008, my family experienced something very, very horrific, like that family. Our 25-year-old son was shot and killed here in Norfolk. He got in an argument with a young lad of 15 years of age. The argument escalated, and the young lad shot my son and killed him. After going to court and for the first hearing, there was a lady sitting across from me, and the floor was wooden. And she hit that floor so hard with her feet because she was so nervous, I thought she was going to put a hole in the floor. And right then, the Spirit spoke to me, that's the mother of the boy who killed your son. And I looked at her and I said, dear God, poor woman, I lost my son to death. Now she's losing her son to the penal system. Eventually I went over and I sat beside her and I told her who I was. And I told her, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I will help you if you let me. You shouldn't forgive. You shouldn't be kind. You shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do that. But you see, I was saved. A lot of people say they're saved, but they're really not saved. And when you harbor hatred and bitterness in your heart towards anyone, that's not Christ-like. Fast forward, as time went on, we went with the mother to the prison to visit her son. And as we sat at the table, he was shaking like a leaf. And I said, don't be afraid. We're here to help you, not to hurt you. And as we spoke to him and his mother about Jesus and what Jesus can do for you if you just let him, just let him. Eventually, the young man and the mother, they became to know Jesus more than they ever have, and they began attending church. The young man in the prison and the mother, she came with me to church sometimes. The young man said to me, "I am so sorry." I said, "I know you are. You young people, you get out in the street, you start arguing, fighting with one another. One thing leads to another, and you're out of control. You didn't mean to do that, but that's what happens. And God is good in his forgiveness." And that young man, little by little, he began to relax when we went to visit him in prison. He began to realize that we were telling the truth. We're there to help and not harm. And because of that, years later, fast forwarding, the young man gave his heart to Jesus. He went on, he finished his sentence, but before he finished his sentence, I too appealed to the judge to cut his sentence, because I said, he's a young man. He's got his whole life ahead of him. He's sorry. Please give him a chance. And it wasn't wasted. The young man did do good. And he accepted Jesus Christ. He got married, had two beautiful children, and still living for the Lord. Making a productive and telling other people about the goodness of the Lord. So you see, dear hearts, there's no room for hatred in this Christian walk. Pastor Brad gave us some wonderful illustrations about Christ on the cross. During his intense suffering, yet he took time to forgive. And in our suffering, we took time to forgive. We had so many things to be concerned about. Our other children, our grandchildren, nieces and nephews, and everybody said, "I'm going to get them. I'm going to get them." I said, "No, you're not." It's been turned over to Jesus. And he's going to take care of it all. That's right. And he did. He took care of it all. And he gave us peace. See, you can't pay for peace.
That's right.
It only comes from God.
Yes.
Hallelujah. And I thank God for that peace, because it was that peace that kept my children, even though they were young adults. And his little niece was only 4 years old. And I kept watching her, and I kept watching because she was very close to her uncle. So one day I asked, I said, "When Unky passed away, how you doing with that? How you handling that?" And she said to me one word, "God." She'd been to Sunday school. She'd been to church. She heard about the Lord and his goodness. She said, "God." She went on and played with the toys. God is good.
Yes, he is.
He's so good. You don't realize the forgiveness, the gift you give to people. A new lease on life. Yes. They can start over. You can begin again and again and again and again with Jesus.
Yes.
So I stand here today with my husband and say we're truly grateful for what God has done for us, what he's done for that young man and his family. And he'll go on to witness to others to save them.
Amen.
Praise God. And
amen.
We're so thankful. Amen. Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you
so much.
I appreciate you.
Bow your heads with me. So grateful that God has shown us today literally the picture of loving our enemy. And as your heads are bowed today, I want to ask you some questions, because I believe God wants to set some people free today that have been bound. I want to ask, first of all, are you today God's enemy? Are you still his enemy and you need to be reconciled to him? Have you never actually given your life to him? Are you at odds with the Lord? He cried out for you on the cross, and he knows and he sees even today, and he's believing that you would respond to his offer to total forgiveness because he paid for it on that cross. Is there anyone in this first service that would raise their hand and say, Pastor Brad, pray for me. I need to be reconciled to God. Raise your hand nice and high if that's you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. I trust all of you are reconciled to him. Pray with me for the second service so God will do a powerful thing. But I want to ask, second of all, heads bowed, eyes closed, do you need God's help loving an enemy? Do you have someone that has hurt you so badly and even maybe right now continues to hurt you? And this is the hardest thing you could ever think of doing, loving an enemy. If that's you, would you raise your hand? I want to agree in prayer with you. Many hands. Put them back down. And another step, a further step is, do you need God's help forgiving someone who has deeply wronged you? You say, Pastor Brad, if you really knew how bad it was, you would agree with me. This is heinous. It's evil. I'm not debating that. I'm just saying God forgave you. He's inviting you to set that person free and set yourself free. There's anyone that today would raise their hand and say, I need help forgiving someone who's hurt me so deeply. Raise your hands. God bless you. We're going to pray. I'm going to pray for you right now. But I'm also in just a moment going to ask you to come up and come to the altar, because I believe something powerful happens when we take a step. And both Bob and Vi have agreed to stand up here with me. And if you just need them to pray for you, they have the faith in this area. They have the credibility. They have walked this road. So they're going to stand up here. And if you just need them to pray over you, I invite you to do that. But let me pray for you. Father, right now, I thank you, Lord, that you want to set some people free today that have been bound by a hook in their lives. They would like to forgive, but they are like the man that said, I believe, but help my unbelief. So they are crying out, Lord, I forgive, but help me to forgive. It hurts so badly. But Lord, I thank you today. There is freedom in the name of Jesus Christ. There is freedom when we release it, because we will be set free and good things can happen. So Lord, right now, come and move as we come to you. In Jesus' name, if you need to come forward, I invite you to come right now. Let's sing, worship team. Let's allow God to minister right now.